would introduce me this morning, since I've been gone so long. But since they haven't, my name is Mike Minter, and I'm filling in for the people that have been speaking up to this point. I do want to just say that I was in the Amazon, and it landed on two Sundays, and I was also on vacation that landed on two Sundays. So I just want to let you know I wasn't just fooling around, all right? But I also want to say this. The men that were in the pulpit, I don't like to think of people as just filling in. These men did an incredible job, starting with Chris Anderson 5 weeks back. Jim Supp did two messages, the new guy on our team here. And then Mike Myers, cleanup batter, hitter, took it in all the way. And I just want to thank those men. Can we give them a round of applause? Great job. Great job. I had a chance to listen to all the messages, and I think they just did a superb handling of the text. We are in Psalm 51, and we're going to be in this, Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week. I just want to say that this particular psalm, and I don't say this very often, and I don't say it flippantly, I believe if we really understand what is in this psalm, really grasp it, and really grasp next week, the two together, I believe it will change your life forever. I believe it could help you in business. I believe it can fix a troubled marriage. I believe it can help a prodigal come home. It can do all kinds of things, and yet there's nothing in here about marriage or business or prodigal at all. But this is the beauty of the Word. What does the text say? What does the text mean? How do I apply it? And how does it point to Christ? That's what we're going to be looking at over these next couple of weeks as we look at the particular text that's before us. As I read the text, I want to start by saying that this message is basically about the subject of repentance, the word repentance. You hear it a lot. What does it mean? And it's a difficult word to nail down. And we often think of repentance as feeling sorry. Well, it could have that element to it. Does it mean to turn from all of your sin? Well, it could have an element to that. But generally speaking, at least in the New Testament, the word means to change your mind. But depending on who you're talking to when you talk about repentance, it changes the meaning of the word to some degree. For example, if I'm talking to an atheist and I say you need to repent, the atheist is saying, I don't believe there is a God. They need to change their mind. They need to do a 180 and put their back toward the fact that there is no God and believe that there is a God and come to the one who can only save them, Jesus Christ. If you're a religious person and you believe that your good works, your church membership, the fact that you go to church, you're a nice person, will save you because of your religion, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to do a 180 and put your back on that and turn to the only one who has already taken care of all of your sin, paid the entire price. If you happen to be a believer, it even has a different meaning now. If you're a believer and we say you need to repent, here's David repenting as a believer, it means that I'm no longer taking sin casually. I am looking that sin in the eye. I am realizing that this is a serious matter. It is not a casual or trivial matter. I may not ever totally 100% turn my back on my sin or I'd be perfect, but I am certainly moving in my sanctification, in my change of life. I'm moving in that direction. I'm repenting. I'm realizing this is a serious matter. Because all sin, as we're going to see in a moment, is cosmic treason before a holy God, no matter how small or insignificant. And so this psalm dives into this subject matter of repentance. And you're going to see some amazing things, I trust, over these next few moments. So David was trying to cover up a while back, and now he is clearly revealing everything that is here. So let me read the text, and then we'll tell you a little bit of a background on this particular text. We're going to read the first 9 verses, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Father, as we open up this text and walk through it, I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we behold wondrous things out of your law. Things we've never seen before. Have it be an impact on our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's important to know the setting and the context of why David is writing this particular psalm. I think it's almost 100% agreed with most scholars that this deals with his sin with Bathsheba and his illegitimate child with Bathsheba. And I think we need to have a little bit of a sense of what took place. Let me take you back. We don't need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have the account. When it says, in the spring, when kings are at war, David was back at his palace. And one night, David was walking on the rooftop of his palace, and he spotted a beautiful woman bathing. And he sent a messenger to find out who she was. And then he sent somebody to come and bring her to him. And they had a relationship. She gets pregnant. She writes him a note and says, you know, I'm with child. And now David's in a real mess here because what is he going to do? Here he is, the king, and this is a serious infraction upon the kingdom and upon God's holy truth regarding moral issues. And so David decides that what he'll do is he'll have Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, taken off the field so that he can sleep with her, and it will look like he's the father of this child. So he has him come off the field in the heat of the battle, and the very first night he doesn't even go home. He just stays out. And David says, why didn't you go home and be with your wife? He says, well, how can I do this when people are at battle? So David gets him drunk the second night and sends him home. He still doesn't spend night with his wife. So David has him sent back in the battlefield, and he sends word out through Joab, the commander-in-chief of the army, and he says, I want him killed. Put him in the very front lines and get rid of him. So now he's committed adultery, and he has had a man murdered, because sin has that type of a trajectory to it. And now God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. And Nathan comes to David and says, David, I want to tell you a story about two men who lived in a town. One was very wealthy, had lots of cattle and lambs and goats and so on. And that one was very poor, just had this one little lamb. It was part of the family. It was actually part of the family. And they loved this little lamb. Well, a traveler comes into town and he goes to the rich man because he needs something to eat. The rich man says, well, I got to feed him something. So he goes, and rather than taking anything out of his group of cattle and or his goats and sheep and so on, he goes and he steals this poor man's one lamb. And David, when he hears the story, is inflamed. And he says, how could this possibly be? This man must be killed. And Nathan looks at David with his famous line, says, thou art the man. You're the one. My little story was about you and how you took Bathsheba and how you had her husband killed. And this begins the story of what is taking place here, the account that David is feeling about what it means to repent. And this may be the greatest psalm dealing with that subject in the clearest way. So while he was trying to cover his tracks back in 2 Samuel, he is now revealing the truth of his sin before God. So let's take a look at the text before us. Then we'll talk about the practical aspects of this at the end. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. All right, right off in these first two verses, we have a very unique set of three things. We have sin described as transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression is a violation of the law. Iniquity is a violation of the moral code. It's not being morally right. Sin means we're missing the mark. So David comes at this from three different angles. He is really opening up before the Lord in every area here. It's important to note the pronouns and how pronounced they are. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. So we have mercy, unfailing love, and compassion. Another set of three things. And this is God's unfailing love, his covenant love for his people. Then he goes on, he says, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me. So we have blot out, wash away, and cleanse. To blot out means to, there's a record that's against you, blot it out. When something needs to be washed, he's talking about a stained garment. His life is like a stained garment. It needs to be washed. And then when it talks about being cleansed, it's like a leper that needs to be cleansed of his disease. So David goes at this from every single angle. The pronouns are important. Everything here is important. His knowledge of God is important. His awareness of what God is able to do and what he is not able to do. There is nothing in these first couple of verses that speaks of typical religious ways of trying to handle something. Oh, I've done something wrong. I better do something good to overcome the wrong. That's religion. Oh, I've done something wrong. Maybe God will blot things out if I start going to church more, or if I start reading my Bible or praying more or giving more money, whatever. That's the nature of man, to try to cover the sin by doing something good. There is none of this in David's statement here. None of this in his confession. He is recognizing only what God can do. Only God can give his mercy and his loving kindness and his compassion in this situation. So it's very important that we see this the way God is revealing this through David in this repentance. All right? In this understanding of true and genuine repentance. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Always before me. You know, this is interesting, because in a society like David's, and in a society particularly like ours, we don't think of our sin as always before us. We think of a big sin as always before us, but David's talking about sort of a daily repentance, maybe taking inventory at the end of the day. He is not talking about walking around with heaviness of sin on his shoulders. He's not talking about that. New Testament says, for there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's been dealt with. But he does want to say, I do not want to take sin lightly, because taking sin casually and lightly and in a trivial way only leads to greater sin. So he says, my sin is ever before me. And he wants himself to be aware of that. And this little revelation gives us what we need to be aware of in our own sin. The other day I went to see Paul Lestova in our church. He's a physical therapist. I've got a torn muscle in my left leg, and I was going in, and I couldn't find a parking space. I could not find a parking space. So I thought, clergy parking. What am I thinking? You know, pulled over to where the clergy parking was. There was one space left. I pulled in, got out of the car, all the way into the building. I could hear the Lord say, Mike, clergy parking is for when you are visiting patients, not when you're a patient. Yeah, you're keeping the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. All right. I didn't go back and move the car. All right. But I could feel it. I could feel that, you know, that little nudging in your conscience. I remember Paul Goodnight in our church one day came storming into my office, and he said, I was just over visiting somebody, and I pulled into clergy parking, and he said, there was a Mercedes and another Mercedes, a Lexus and a BMW. He said, either they were parking illegally, or I'm working for the wrong church. So, for those of you pastors that are here, make sure that you are doing it for the right reasons, all right? Our society promotes sin. Our society sells sin. Sin is big business. It's a huge business. You remove sin, the economy collapses, all right? There is so much in the way of advertising and all kinds of things, and we cannot see our sin as ever before us. Well, everybody does that. Everybody watches that show. Everybody reads it. That's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. And David is saying, this is a serious, serious matter. And David isn't talking about just this one sin. He's talking about this is ever before him, always before him. Now, look at verse 4. He says this. This is a troubling statement. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Second part of that verse, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. How could he possibly say, having sinned against Bathsheba, having sinned against her husband whom he killed, having sinned against the nation, how could he possibly say, against you and you only have I sinned? Because all sin is cosmic treason. All of it. Adam and Eve in the garden, we think of what a small sin to have eaten of a fruit that they were told not to eat of. It wasn't like they killed somebody. No. I think one of the reasons it starts that whole way off is to let us know that the slightest rebellion against God is cosmic treason. And that's why Adam and Eve were in the sin in the condition that they were in, and why they were expelled, and why the whole sin nature came in, which we see here in a moment. Even in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, when Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him, he says, how could I do this wickedness and sin against God? Because all sin is ultimately against God. Yes, there's horizontal sin. We can sin against ourselves, according to 1 Corinthians 6. We can sin against others. But ultimately, all sin is consistently against God. Whether it's horizontal or what, it's against God. And that's why he brings all of this before the Lord. He says, and you only have I sinned. But the second part says this, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What he is saying here is, you are absolutely right to speak about this, to confront me. You're absolutely right to judge me for this. You know, in the Old Testament, when Adam sins, he says to God, it's the woman you gave me. That's not repentance. All right? The woman says, it's the serpent. That's not repentance. This is David saying, I am completely guilty. You have every right to judge me. The thief on the cross in the New Testament. One thief on one side of Jesus, the other on the other side. One thief is mocking Jesus. The other one says to the first thief, he says, what right do you have? Do you not fear God? This man has done nothing wrong, but we are getting what we deserve. Full repentance. Full explanation, full revelation, not blaming anybody else, but taking it fully on himself, which is why Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Verse 5, here we go. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Boy, there's a troubling verse. You know, I don't want to get into the discussion right now, that's another subject matter, but when we talk about when does life begin, this is when life begins, the moment of conception. He's not saying that his mother committed some kind of sin. What he is saying is, when I was conceived, I became a sinner at that moment, in the womb. It's called original sin, or the Adamic nature. Very hard for Christians to accept, almost impossible for the world to accept. Don't tell me that I'm a sinner. Don't tell me that I'm evil. Here's what Genesis 8 says. Man is evil from his youth up. Romans says there's none good, no, not one. Not even one. But by nature, we believe that we are good. That's the pride that's within us. And in comparison with other people, we might be. But in comparison with a holy God, we are not. And God is right in being able to judge us. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, therefore death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. So here's the point here. He says, even at the very, very beginning, this is who I am. This is not some freak unusual anomaly that I would commit adultery and have somebody killed. He would have thought of that at the moment. I had a professor at Bible college, you may have heard me say this. He says, anyone is capable of committing any sin at any time. You push a person at the right buttons, the right time. I just read this past week that a man was on a cruise with his wife and two children, and she was laughing at him about something, and he killed her. And I'll guarantee you, that never entered his mind as they were leaving. Never entered his mind. He never thought for a second that he was even capable of that. But all of us are. It's in our hearts. It's in our makeup. And so we have trouble believing it. You know, while I was away up in Michigan on vacation, my youngest grandchild, about 3 months old now, Lily, seems to be perfect. Now, I can't say that about the other grandkids or my own kids. I mean, they would whine and cry at 3 months. This kid, I mean, nothing. I mean, just perfect. I've never seen anything like it. So I'm holding her, and I'm talking to my son, David. This is wonderful to be a grandfather and do this. I said, David, can you believe that this sweet little thing has inside of her all of the garbage of the world right in there? I said, can you believe that? He's thinking, Dad, we're on vacation. No, he said, Dad, I know. I have two that are growing up. I've seen what happens here, you know. But you look at this and you think, that child couldn't possibly have a sinful way. And before you know it, it just starts. It starts. They get to be, it's the old Cheerio principle I've told you about in the past. It begins to get out there, and the older they get, the more this advances, all right? It's just what it is. I was talking to my 8-year-old grandson. He was saying, I don't know why I do these things. I said, Emmett, you see this right here? I said, way inside, there's all you just want to do things that you're told not to do. If you're told not to touch something, you're going to want to touch it, because that's human nature. And that's why so every time you know you're not supposed to do something, just remember, that's who you are. And Jesus wants us to be somebody else. He didn't get it. Anyway, it was fun talking. So this is the point. The point is that real repentance goes back to the reality that this is my makeup. This is my fleshly fallen makeup. Even though I'm born again, I still have this incredible struggle that is going on as I exist in this world. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Difficult verse. I asked Bill Clark in our church as a counselor. I said, what do you take that to mean since you counsel? He said, I think this probably deals with below the conscious level, what he would almost call the subconscious. There's something pushing up. You know you're supposed to be doing, but you're suppressing it. And the Lord, and the psalmist says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You want me to really tell the truth. When I was in that parking space and I could feel something, but I suppressed it, all right? And so God wants truth from the very, very beginning within us, all right? And it's not our nature to go there, but this is what David is confessing and revealing. Then we look at verses 7 through 9, then we're going to go talk about the practical nature of all of this. Cleanse me with hyssop. That's a little, like a bush or a plant that they would put blood on, and they could put it over a leper to be cleansed. It's Old Testament. It's a metaphor in this particular situation. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. He hasn't really physically crushed any bones. That's how he feels. In Psalm 32, he actually talks about this. He says he feels like his bones have been crushed. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Notice every single thing that David talks about, he knows what he is capable of doing, and he knows what God is capable of doing. He knows he is not capable at all of solving his sin problem, but he does know he is capable of repenting of it and turning fully to God to deal with this, to cleanse, to wash, all of that, to deal with his transgression, his iniquities, and his sin. All these things, he knows that God is the only one that can do this. So, since all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, how does this deal with marriage? How does this deal with business or anything else? It all has to do with the subject matter of repentance, a real, genuine repentance. Well, let's take a look at several things we've seen up to this point. The first thing is, how do we view sin? Do we think that there are big sins and little sins? Well, yes, there are. Jesus even talks about the greater sin. There are sins that obviously bring greater consequences than others. I get that. But ultimately, all sin is rebellion towards God, and it's a serious, serious matter. When you live in a society that promotes it and sells it, it's very easy to just sort of get moved into that and start thinking that way. Second thing, how much do we know about God and His mercy, His loving kindness, and His compassion? How much do we know about sin and transgression? How much do we understand about iniquity? We live in a culture, even a culture of Christians, that in our society, biblical illiteracy is at its highest rate. Few people know much, even believers know very little about God or the Bible. Notice what David knows about God. Notice what he knows. He talks about God having mercy upon him, way back in the beginning. He talks about his unfailing, his covenant love. He talks about his compassion. He understands his sin. He understands God's love and compassion and mercy. It reminds me of Jonah. Jonah, in chapter 4, after all that Jonah's been running from God and everything, he finally is going, he says, the reason that I didn't go to Nineveh and preach against their wickedness is because I knew that you were gracious, slow to anger, you had loving kindness, and I knew you would forgive them. Great missionary, all right? That's what he felt. He had such a hatred for these people that he didn't want them to be forgiven. But he did know that about God. He understood a lot about God. And there are things in the New Testament that it just assumes that the writer understands certain things about the Old Testament. Just casually states stuff. But we live in a time when people don't know that much about Scripture, which is why we want to teach the Scriptures every day, and we want you to be learning on your own as you're spending time. So here is David, the question is, how much do we understand sin? How casually do we take it? How serious is it? How much do we know about God? How do we understand the subject of repentance? I want you to note what David didn't say in this psalm. It's as important to know what he didn't say as what he did say. It's what I call explicit, you know, what is explicitly and what is implied, all right? Here's what he didn't say. He did not say, Lord, you knew full well that I was going to be going up on the palace roof that night. And you knew there was a woman bathing. You could have stopped me from going up there. That's not repentance. All right? You can't blame it on your circumstances or the way you were raised or your situation or your environment, all that. You can't do that. He could have said, you know, Lord, any woman that bathes like that must have been trying to attract somebody, or they wouldn't have done that. And maybe they know that I, as the king, walk up there, she's as guilty as I am. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Every single bit of what he's dealing with is what he's dealing with. His sin before a holy God. Not blaming anybody else as Adam did and as Eve did way back. It's our tendency to want to bring other people into it. And here's how that tendency goes. That tendency goes this way. It's a percentage game. What percentage am I at fault? What percentage is the other person at fault in this particular conflict? And maybe I think I've given this illustration before, but let's say a husband comes home from work. He's had a long day, had a hard day, maybe a very tense day. His wife's had a very tough day with the kids, so on. He picks up the mail and he sees the Visa bill and he sees that she really spent an awful lot of money on something. And he really goes through the roof. He vents. He raises his voice. She says, you're yelling at me. And here's what both are now thinking in the midst of this conflict. This is why this has to do with marriage, all right? Here's what they're both thinking. The wife is thinking, okay, I shouldn't have spent $700 on a pair of shoes. Okay, I realize it. Just saying, it could have been a fishing rod for the man. I'm just simply saying, all right. So she said, okay, I'm 10% at fault, but he's 90% at fault in raising his voice. He should never have done that. Here's how the husband's seeing it. Okay, I shouldn't have raised my voice. I'm 10% at fault. But the spending, she's 90% at fault. Why do we think that way? Because that's our nature. That's our pride. And that is not repentance when you play a percentage game. There is no percentage game here. Nothing. Everything is on David and what David did. This is not repentance. Honey, I'm really sorry for raising my voice, but it was a long day at the office and you shouldn't have spent that money. That's not repentance. It's not repentance to say, honey, you know, been a long day at the office and I'm really sorry. I should not have raised my voice. I really am sorry. But things have really been tight. Or this is not repentance. Honey, I'm really sorry. I take responsibility for raising my voice. Do you think you have anything to confess? That's not repentance. Anything you want to bring up right now, like, you know, your part? No, that's not repentance. Even if you're hoping that she'll say something, you don't get it. I don't get it. All right? David is fully responsible for what he has done. So here's your tagline. Here's the tagline for this week. The tagline simply says this. I may not be 100% responsible for a conflict, but I am 100% responsible for my contribution to the conflict. Do you see what that would do in a marriage? Husband comes home, raises his voice to his wife, she spent too much, so on, and he turns around and he says, you know, after he calms down, he says, honey, I'd like to ask your forgiveness. I had no business raising my voice. I take full responsibility for my anger. End of discussion. Whether she says anything or not, but I can almost guarantee you, she probably will. You know why? Because when a person fully owns up to what they've done, that is a form of humility. And humility isn't just a virtue. Humility has a certain power attached to it. I'll tell you what I mean. Paul said, I have labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God did the laboring. God says, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. God says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is a tremendous power. It does the laboring. You go into your workforce, you go into your business, you go into your neighborhood, you go into your carpool, you go into your sports team, whatever. Hey, I am absolutely sorry for what I did yesterday and the way I spoke to all of you at the staff meeting. You might be the boss or whatever, and you take full responsibility for your actions. You know what that does? People aren't used to seeing that. People rarely see that. And they go, what kind of a person is this? Who is this doing this? It breaks down walls. It opens up opportunities for people to confess what they've done. If they see you do it, they're thinking, he didn't blame anybody else. He's taking full responsibility as the boss. When a quarterback says, I lost the game. I'm the leader of the team. I blew it. I'm not blaming anybody else, the receivers, anybody, me. You know, we all love to hear that. Even though the receiver might have done something, it doesn't make any difference. He's still taking his ownership in what he did. This is huge. This is huge in dealing with conflict, in dealing with relationships, which is why I say this psalm here has an awful lot to do more than just talking about David's sin. It is showing us what it looks like when we take full responsibility for our percentage in the conflict and never shifting the blame to anyone else. That'll solve a lot of marriage problems. That'll solve a lot of problems with parents and children and being able for a father or mother to kneel down or talk to their son or daughter or teenager and say, I am so sorry. Would you forgive me for how I treated you yesterday? Even in your mind, you're thinking, I can't believe what they did. It's what you've done, what I've done. That breaks down the barriers. But as soon as we add a but, or you should have, or when are you going to confess, you've just killed it. You've killed all the power that's in humbling yourself, all the power that's in grace. Destroy it. So you may not be 100% responsible for what for a conflict, but you are 100% responsible for your contribution to that conflict. You know what's so beautiful about this text is you look at this and you say, it talks about cleansing and blotting out and washing and everything else. And you think, but how does God do this? Here in the Old Testament, he's crying out for God to do this, but David full well knew in the Messianic Psalms, he knew about resurrection. He knew about someone coming. He even said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So even in this psalm, when he's talking about the washing and the cleansing, it isn't until you get to the New Testament that it is said of Jesus by the Apostle Paul that he blotted out the handwriting. On the cross, he blotted out, so to speak, the law, what the law could hold against us. We are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. We are made new. We are made whole. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What does the text say? What does the text mean? How do I apply it, and how does it point to Christ? Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, all right? So if you happen to be here today, and maybe you're visiting, maybe you've been coming for a while, and you're thinking, you know, what? I had no idea. You mean my sins can be totally forgiven? What about my future sins? All of your sins were future when Christ died. All of them. So what do? You need to repent. You need to change your mind into thinking that your human goodness will do it. Or if you don't even believe in God, that you better believe that there is a God. Because deep down, you know full well that this text, not me, this text has spoken to your soul, no matter what you believe. You can resist it just so long. God's word doesn't return void. It does a work in every human heart. This goes so deep into the human heart, and we're not finished yet. We still got next week. This goes so deep into the human heart. This counsels the human heart. This counsels an atheist, an agnostic, a religious person, as well as a Christian. And if you have never put your faith in Christ, I would encourage you today to do just that. That you would go before the Lord and realize that he will blot out, he'll wash, he'll cleanse. All of that will be done, taken care of forever. When you put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, when you realize he died and was buried and rose again for you, when you believe that, when you trust in that, when you are confident of that, you are born again. You're in the family of God. You are now forgiven. And that's what repentance is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak to these dear people. And I pray, should there be 1, 5, 10, 20 that are here today that are still clinging to just something else other than Christ, or Christ plus something else. No, it's all of you. Father, how clear David made that all throughout this psalm. He never mentions anything about him trying to do something. There's no religious act. It's all about you blotting, washing, cleansing, forgiving. So I pray that none would leave today without calling upon Christ to save them. And Father, for those of us that are believers, may we look deeply at this and realize we might even be in the midst of conflict right now. And it's hard through our pride to admit that we've done something wrong. May we accept 100% of the guilt, the blame, and the responsibility for our percentage and not play the percentage game. So now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace and give us a day in which we can honor and glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.